Our Old Testament reading, Job 15, we'll read verses 14 through 16. Job, of course, is the book immediately before the Psalms. Job 15, 14 through 16. Here's the word of God. What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? The word of our God. The New Testament reading, Luke 18, 18 through 23. Luke 18, 18 through 23. Again, the word of God. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, All these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Rooting Out Idolatry. Well, certainly I think we can all say this year that God has blessed us with a very beautiful spring. The crocuses, daffodils, tulips, violets, mock apple blossoms, magnolias, cherry blossoms, forsythia, all have been so beautiful this year. The weather and growing conditions have been perfect, providing us with a blaze of color when we go out of doors. But there's another thing that has been beautiful this year, and that is the dandelions. I have seen folks try to dig them out of their lawns one by one. But as people eventually find out, unless you pull up every bit of the roots, dandelions just come back. It's almost impossible to get rid of them. Dandelions, of course, are native to this climate, and they're not going away. Well, so it is with sin. There are two problems in dealing with sin. One is identifying the root problem, and the second is rooting it out. Sin can be so stubborn. No matter how good a person's intentions, unless the sin is fully rooted out, it can come back. It is so very difficult to gain the victory over sins of the mouth, sins of the heart, sins of the flesh, bad habits. Ultimately, sin cannot be rooted out except with God's help. But as John observed, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5, verse 4. Faith itself is a gift of God. Paul testified in 1 Timothy 1, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So if you, beloved, desire victory over sin, rooting stubborn habits out of your life, God promises to help. There is deliverance. Well, this morning we will look at the fascinating account of a young ruler who came to Jesus, desirous of being assured of heaven. As we watch our Lord deal with this young man, we stand in amazement at our Lord's ability to quickly diagnose and get to the root of the secret sin that would keep this earnest seeker out of heaven. May God likewise give us grace to discern the sins in each of our hearts. grace to mortify them and to root them out and to put them to death so that we can live with honesty and integrity in fellowship with Christ and His church as we await the final day. The sermon has 3 points. First, a noble desire, a wrong question. A noble desire, a wrong question. We read in verse 18, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" As R.C. Sproul observes, here is a man who is not looking for a healing or for a handout. Rather, he raises a profound theological question. End quote. To his credit, this young ruler is concerned about getting to heaven. Many people are so wedded to this world that they are unconcerned about the life to come. This was not this man's problem. Well, Scripture clearly states that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And it would seem to be the prevailing way of thinking of our generation is that most people just assume that everyone goes to heaven. Do you not know people who have that assumption? That's what people often hear at funerals. That's what's preached in unfaithful churches by ear-tickling preachers. A few of the popular ideas are everyone becomes an angel and goes to heaven at death. Whoever obeys the Ten Commandments will go to heaven. Whoever goes to church will go to heaven. Whoever does more good things than bad things will go to heaven. Whoever believes in God will go to heaven. Whoever has not killed anyone or done anything really bad will go to heaven. Or even everyone in a Christian household will go to heaven. But the problem with all of these ideas is that they are wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be clearer. He spoke of a time when He would say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." And so there we see that in order to have eternal life, you have to be righteous. You have to be perfect. You have to be flawless. You have to be sinless. Well, here is the gracious Savior, the one who is love incarnate, warning that at the final day, a portion of humanity will go away into everlasting punishment. So obviously our Lord did not hold to the idea that at death, everyone just automatically goes to heaven. Well, apparently, the rich young ruler understood this. He knew that after death, some people gain eternal life. And he wanted to be in that number. He wanted to go to heaven. And he wanted to know what was required in order to get there. If you want to fly to a certain place on a commercial jetliner, you cannot simply show up at the airport. You have to buy a ticket first. But that's not all. You have to show the proper ID. You can't get on an airplane without the proper ID. You have to go through a security check. And you have to walk to the right gate. If you're at the wrong gate when your flight takes off, you'll miss the flight. And even still, you might not get on the plane, for the airlines routinely overbook. When I was at an airport recently, there was an announcement that there was a need for 2 persons to volunteer to take a later flight. For their trouble, they would receive a free pass, good for 1 year to any destination the airliner served, plus a cash bonus of $400. Quite an incentive. A few minutes later, it must have been 10 minutes later, the same announcer came back and made another impassioned plea for volunteers. This time, raising the cash bonus to $600. So here was the situation. People were sitting at the gate, more interested in just getting to their destination, hopefully on time, than they were in a free airline ticket and a cash bonus. Here were people who were in possession of a valid ticket to their chosen destination, but that still was not enough to get them on their flight, for no one was going to board until two travelers volunteered to give up their seats. Now, the God of heaven does not operate like that. There's no overbooking for eternal life. All those who are qualified will, in fact, go there. There's no uncertainty. But how can we, like the rich ruler, be certain of eternal life? Now, as Sproul pointed out, this young man's question is indeed profound, but actually it's phrased in a faulty manner. Note the word do. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? This young man was doubtless influenced by the Pharisees. There's been a lot of interaction with the Pharisees in these chapters. Unlike the religious liberals of their day, they believed in the resurrection, but they were blinded by national pride, and they fancied themselves as observant Jews to be the only ones who would get to go to heaven. Many thought that keeping the law of Moses, including a strict observance of all the religious ceremonies and giving tithes of all that they possessed, was what was needed. Well, this young man was polite in his interaction with our Lord. He wanted to know if Jesus had the same understanding as he had. And thus we see that the young man had a noble desire, but he really asked the wrong question. For salvation is ultimately not dependent on our good works, which are imperfect in the sight of a holy God, but on divine grace in justification. Let me ask you, do you, like the young man in our story, yearn to be sure of eternal life? Is it something you earnestly want to inherit? Does being with God for all eternity in the fellowship of Christ and His saints, is that something that you want more than anything else? If so, that's good. But do you, like the young man in Luke, feel that inheriting eternal life is a matter of something you do? If so, listen carefully to the rest of the sermon. Here then is a noble desire, but it's really the wrong question. But secondly, this morning, consider Jesus is good. Therefore, Jesus is God. Jesus is good. Therefore, Jesus is God. Hear God's word, verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." It's interesting as you compare the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In each of the three synoptic gospels, the man had addressed our Lord as good teacher. Our Lord replies, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus is trying to get the man to think through the implications of his words. The young man does not seem to be engaging in flattery. He appears to be sincere. But the problem is that he is following a humanistic standard of goodness. As human beings, we are so prone to self-deception. Whenever we compare ourselves to others, we can always twist things to make ourselves look better. We can always find another person worse than ourselves. We might say, "I know I have this problem, this sin, but it's not really so bad. Look at that person over there. He's a lot worse off than I am." Our Lord spoke of this tendency in His Sermon on the Mount. He said, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Matthew 7:3-5. Here were men and women who were justifying their own sins by comparing themselves with others. How easy it is for us to say, "Surely I'm not a monster like Hitler. I'm basically a good person." But the uniform message of the Bible is that when we compare ourselves to God, we find that we are not good at all. As Eliphaz the Temanite sagely observes in our Old Testament text that we read a few moments ago, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Indeed, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous?" As the New Testament answers that, "There is none righteous. No, not one." Romans 3:10. Though man originally was created righteous, yet when the first man, Adam, sinned, he lost his righteousness, and all his posterity are without it. Furthermore, they cannot become righteous of themselves or by any righteousness done by them. And though they may trust in themselves that they are righteous, falsely of course, and may appear outwardly so before men, yet by the deeds of the law no flesh can be justified or accounted righteous in the sight of God. Christ asks the young man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." And you might think to yourself, "But I thought Jesus was a good man." And yes, he is, and I want to show you that in a moment. But our Lord was not denying his goodness here. Rather, he was challenging the man to think through the implications of the words he was using. Clearly, Christ is good. As the Apostle John testified, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Here's the one that perfectly measured up to God's standard of absolute perfection. And as Peter testified in Acts 10, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil." Acts 10:38. As Matthew Poole so clearly put it, "There is none originally, essentially, and absolutely good but God. There is none derivatively good, but he deriveth his goodness from God." End quote. When we use the term good, we tend to use it in a relative way. Some people are relatively better than others. But the standard by which we will ultimately be judged is not other people. Rather, the standard by which we will ultimately be judged is God's goodness. That God is good is indisputable in the Bible. We read in the Psalms, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 106, verse 1. Psalm 119, verse 68. "Thou art good and doeth good." "Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." The good deeds that we do not only have to be good as to their matter, they also have to be good as to their manner. In other words, not only do our good deeds have to be deeds which conformed to the exacting requirements of God's holy law, they also have to be done with the right motivation. That is, out of a sincere desire to glorify God. As Sproul observes, viewed from that perspective, none of us measures up. For our deeds are measured not only by their mere external forms, but also by their inward motivations. For a deed to be ultimately good in the biblical sense, not only must it do what the law requires, but it must be motivated by a heart that loves God completely. No human being is good in that ultimate sense. Oh, how prone we are to view goodness as relative. For example, when a violent crime is committed, sometimes people react with surprise. He was such a good boy. I can't believe he would do such a thing. And I'm sure you've heard people commenting on crimes with that kind of language. And yet, as I mentioned before, the Bible teaches that there is none righteous. No, not one. Consider the following excerpt from a children's book. I quote, "Miguel was a good boy. Everyone said so. His mom told everyone what a good boy Miguel was. His teacher said, 'He is such a good boy.' His dad said, 'Here is my good little boy.' But Miguel did not think he was a good boy. He knew he was not. He knew that sometimes he told fibs. Miguel's mom always told him that lying or fibbing was a bad thing to do. His Bible class teacher said that children should never lie or fib. A little boy in his class at school got into big trouble because he told a lie. He even had to go to the principal. But Miguel felt sorry for the boy because he knew that he had told some fibs too." End quote. Perhaps people think that you, like Miguel, are a good person. But you know in your heart that you are not perfect. You know that you are a sinner. I have good news for you. In fact, it is the only truly good news there is. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, the only one who is truly good, the one who is God in human flesh, came from heaven to die for sinners. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners. He shed His blood to wash away our sins. As that verse in Revelation 1 puts it that I love to quote when we have the Lord's Supper, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood." Revelation 1, verse 5. And so the good news of the gospel is that if we put our trust in Him, Jesus Christ, He will save us. He will give us eternal life as a free gift. As Paul put it in Romans, "To him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Only a person who is perfectly righteous will get through the gate of heaven. And the only person who ever measured up to God's standard of absolute perfection is the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you, recognizing that you are ungodly, come to Him in true faith, then you will be clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness and so qualify for heaven. Jesus continues speaking to the young man in our story. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." Here our Lord summarizes the second table of the law, the part dealing with our responsibility to our fellow man, citing the 7th, 6th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandments. You can see He kind of mixed them up a little bit, but the force is there. The Apostle Paul taught that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3. Here, Jesus skillfully brings up the law as God's perfect standard of righteousness in order to convict the young ruler of sin. However, because of blindness, spiritual blindness and hardness of heart, the young man doesn't get it. He protests, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Clearly, the young man was thinking only of external righteousness, things that people can see. He completely missed the fact that God looks at the heart. He not only knows what we do, he knows why we do it. His all-seeing gaze takes notice of our inner heart motivation. A sheet might look perfectly clean and white, but when it is compared to a brand new sheet out in the bright sunlight, a sheet that has just come right out of the package, its dinginess becomes evident. What appeared perfectly clean and white is actually a shade of gray. When we look at ourselves, we fancy that we are perfectly clean and white. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, we realize we are sinners. Clearly, only the Lord Jesus Himself measures up to the divine standard of absolute perfection. There is none good but God. Jesus is good. Therefore, Jesus is God. And He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Jesus is good. Therefore, Jesus is God. And there is no salvation, no eternal life without Him. Thirdly, consider salvation by works? Salvation by works? We read in verse 21, "And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." Here's this rich young ruler looking into the face of Jesus Christ, hearing him quote the law of God. And what does he do? He protests his good record of law keeping. The Lord Jesus, like a skillful doctor, probes deeper. He says, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus calls upon this man to sell everything that he has. I do need to tell you, this is not a universal command. This isn't necessarily something that God wants each one of us to do. As Gill observes, "Though it is a duty binding upon all and always to relieve the poor and needy, yet a man is not obliged to give all that he has to them. A man may give all his goods to the poor and yet be destitute of the grace of God," 1 Corinthians 13:3. "Much less can such an action merit the heavenly treasure of eternal life. Nevertheless, of some persons, and in some cases, it has been required that they part with all their worldly substance for the sake of Christ and His gospel, as the apostles were called to leave all and follow Christ, as this man was." End quote. So we need to ask, why did Jesus ask this man to divest himself of all his worldly possessions? The reason was to expose what was really in his heart, and that was an idolatrous attachment to worldly possessions. In other words, he was making his possessions an idol, something that was more important to him than God Himself. Sadly, we read that when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The Greek indicates that he was extremely wealthy, But this was not his problem. Having riches is not sin, but making an idol of them is. Here was a man who clung so tightly to his riches that he was unwilling to relinquish them and so gain heaven. How tragic. To hold on so tightly to the earthly life and so to miss eternal life. Here was a man who began his question, or began his conversation with the Savior by saying, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And yet, he was willing to give it up. He was willing to give up heaven for earthly comfort. The price was too high. As Matthew Poole observes, "How many would have heaven if they might have it upon their own terms? How few are willing to come to God on God's terms." Does this describe you? How much do you want heaven? Do you want it badly enough to give up everything else in order to secure it? Jesus is not teaching salvation by works. He's not saying that the only way a person can inherit eternal life is by giving away all his possessions. But his answer reveals that if we want to be sure of eternal life, we must be willing to renounce all idolatrous attachment to anything this world has to offer and to follow Jesus. If you have come to Christ by a true faith, then, as Paul assures you in the book of Romans, God's Holy Spirit lives within you. He will empower you to do whatever God, through His Word, calls you to do. He calls you to forsake all and follow Him. This doesn't necessarily involve getting rid of all your earthly possessions, as I said a moment ago, but it's true that the Lord Jesus Christ must occupy absolutely first place in your life. This is utterly impossible, humanly speaking, but it is possible with the Spirit's help. As Paul put it, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Take the world, but give me Jesus. I'm willing to forsake everything, friends, possessions, pleasures, worldly recognition, anything else, in order to have Jesus and eternal life. This is utterly impossible, humanly speaking, but possible with the Spirit's help. Do you want Jesus that badly? Do you want eternal life? May God grant us the grace to flee to Christ for eternal life. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we read this account, we are saddened that this rich young ruler was willing to give up everything, all heaven, in order to hold on to his possessions in this life. Lord, looking at that from the perspective of history, we say, what a foolish choice to give up heaven, to give up all the pleasures at God's right hand, just have a few pleasures in this life. Lord, we know that this rich young ruler made an idol of his possessions. Lord, may we not make an idol of anything that we count important. May we be willing to give it up for the sake of Christ. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.